Radio.
Mercy and Divine Love, a talk by Dr. Connor Sweeney. This talk is part of the Jubilee Year of Mercy series entitled Mercy, Love's Second Name, presented by the John Paul II Institute for Marriage and Family in Melbourne, Australia.
But the good thing about the brief that I've been giving tonight for tonight's presentation is that I'm here to talk about mercy and divine love. So mercy, you could say, from the font and the source, according to who God is in himself. So if we stay focused on that, I think we can come to a very robust understanding of what mercy might be all about. The first thing I'll say is this, and I'll just jump right into it. I think that mercy can only be understood from the point of view of our adoption. That is, from our very real entry into divine love, into who God is in himself. So I cannot stand here and speak about mercy except from within the perspective of my own adoption into the Father, within the radicality of what has been poured out for me in baptism. So it's my baptism, then, that bids me to first speak about mercy from its source, to remain grounded in that source, from this sacramental center, you could say, as the personal act of a loving God, a loving Father, who calls me into full participation into the divine life. So any other approach to mercy, you could say, anything less than this is, for the baptized, quite simply not enough. So I'm suggesting that mercy can only be understood, or can only be properly understood, from the point of view of our real existential relationship with the Father who is love, and who in and through the Son and the Spirit has shared and is sharing this love for us. Mercy can only be understood radically, then, you could say. And this, properly speaking, as an initial definition, is mercy. That God would, in his infinite love, raise us out of sin and death, adopting us as his own sons and daughters, incorporating us into his divine life. This is a divine mercy that is a love so great that it empties itself even unto death. It is the love of a Father who pours himself out for us, who loves and heals us in and through a living sacramental relationship with us. But let's back up for a second. If the above is true, then we can say that divine mercy is not simply God's benevolent humanitarian concern for us. It is neither a juridical sweep of his hand that simply wipes away sin without a response, and nor is it a mere concession to sin that comes without a radical surgery. For mercy aims at full adoption, at becoming a full participant in divine love. And it does so, and this will be an important point that I'll try to bring up tonight, it does so by drawing out our free response to love, provoking an internal conversion grounded in a desire to become worthy of the one who has loved us first. So hopefully you sense what I'm getting at. If we forget this center, this divine adoption that stands at the heart of our new baptized existence, I worry that all of our efforts to share God's mercy with others on the peripheries will lack the full shape of God's own merciful love. Whether it be the mercy shared with those in irregular moral situations or with those on the social margins, such as the oppressed and the poor. Without this center, mercy risks becoming a mere social program, a humanitarian project, perhaps a public relations scheme designed to make us look more mainstream, or even an easy out that dispenses us from this grand universal calling to meet God face to face as son and daughter in the full freedom of our new adoptive sonship. So mercy, even when it is rightly manifested as social justice and charity, can never, ever leave this center. It can never stop proclaiming the full merciful love that aims at this incorporation into the Father. The moment that mercy leaves this center, it becomes mere pity, humanitarian benevolence, or even perhaps a kind of cheap grace that loses its properly Christian reason for being. And so my efforts today will simply be this: to try to reclaim this center, to try to reorient ourselves within this center. And to do this, I suggest that we meditate on mercy from the perspective of the theological virtues: faith, hope, and love. These infused gifts of grace that flow from a genuine belonging to the love of God the Father that is shared for us in history through the Son and the Spirit. I will argue that faith, hope, and love, as the marks of a person who has come to share in the divine love, are thus, you could say, mercy's visibility. They're mercy's interpretive framework. They help to reveal its proper shape. To know faith, hope, and love, you could say, is thereby to know mercy. The God who creates and saves out of love, the God who allows the creature a real share in this love through faith, and the God who thus gives the person an infinite horizon of hope beyond suffering death, this is the God whom is rightly named mercy. So again, to know faith, hope, and love is to know mercy from the source. It's to know the shape and form of one's adoption into the Father, and it's thus to know how we ourselves are to take up our own mission of mercy in the world. So I hope to come to an understanding of mercy that is enriched and stabilized by the refracted light that shines through the gifts of faith, hope, and love. I'll begin with the first heading is Mercy is from Love. So I begin with love. Now, of course, when treating of the theological virtues, traditionally we start with faith, then hope, and then love. But to reverse this order, to start with love, is in fact to begin with what faith and hope ultimately point to. That is, a living relationship with the person who is himself love. So love, says the Catechism, is the form of the virtues. It's the existential reality of union with a person, the reality itself to which faith and hope tend. It's the love alone, it is love that alone one can have faith and hope in. If faith and hope make it possible to love, love is the object without which faith and hope would be empty and futile. So love, you could say, is the realization of everything that faith and hope point to. It's the final resting place of belief and the realized possibility of a future. Love, properly speaking, then, is more than a virtue. It's more than something that merely gets us somewhere. In a certain sense, in its deepest sense, love is already that somewhere itself. Now, this somewhere or this destination is, of course, properly speaking, divine love, in which all human love is ultimately grounded. The love that is for the baptized, that the end game of faith and hope, is the same love that unthinkably, impossibly exceeded or perhaps even violated itself by overflowing beyond its borders to create something other than itself. This is the same divine love that is in itself perfect communion and peace, but which by an inconceivable act went outside of this perfection and self-sufficiency to create the world and man. Love, by principle, exceeds and expands, drawing ever more into its wake, even, unthinkably, to the point of exceeding and expanding divinity itself. So creation can seek no other explanation for itself other than that God is love, as we know from 1 John 4:8. It can explain itself only by recognizing itself as the fruit and outpouring of a gratuitous, self-denying, self-emptying love that seeks the good of the other, even to the point of denying itself. Now, this, you could say, is a kind of mercy. We could call this divine love that created an other, not itself, as the first utterly bewildering and incomprehensible manifestation of the fact that God is in himself love. The first mercy, if you will, is that love is the love that creates an other, not itself. This, of course, is not, strictly speaking, what we usually understand by mercy, as the act of a God who raises up his creatures from self-imposed exile and who invites us into adopted filiation. But this kind of first mercy, as I'm calling it, could perhaps be called mercy inasmuch as it is a love it gives to the point of turning against its own self-sufficiency, thus making room for more. Our existence is radical, gratuitous, unthinkable, incomprehensible, in no way merited or deserved by us. In this, you could say, the very act of existence itself is a kind of mercy. We did not have to be, but we do exist because of a God who is love. Now, if creation is the first mercy born of and from this love, the second mercy we could call a kind of personal, historical radicalization of this same original love. The second mercy is that which responds to the plight of man alienated from the first revelation of love. The second mercy is love's entrance into history as one like us, Hebrews 4:15, in the person of the Son, who embodies a second, even more radical emptying of the divinity, this time a humiliation, properly speaking, in the passion and death of the divinity in the Son. So God here becomes the very thing that he himself never needed to create in the first place. And he bears upon himself the burden and punishment of this thing's failed freedom. So his mercy then extends even to sin and to death. But the living God is not content simply to save us while standing at a distance from us. So he wants us, the unfaithful spouse. He wants us back, despite our unfaithfulness. He desires that we be without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish, in perfect union with him. In fact, he wishes, therefore, for an even deeper participation for us in his own divine life. He wishes that we be made spouses of the Word and adopted sons and daughters of God the Father. So the second mercy thus takes us even deeper into the mystery of the first, impelling us into an even more radical belonging to the divinity in love. So my point of all of this is to say that according to this perspective of love, this is the only thing that can explain why God is merciful. Because he is love, God gives himself to man. He creates us, he elects, he redeems, he sanctifies, and he adopts us. He seeks after us urgently, like the shepherd who searches for his lost sheep, like the woman who searches her house for her lost coin. He desires us with the passionate love of a lover, of a bridegroom for a bride. He loves, reproves, forgives, rehabilitates, and cares for us as a father. What we call mercy, then, is the outgoing, active, seeking, and desiring dimension or face of God's love for us. That under no coercion or compulsion, freely, eagerly, and insistently seeks us out, calling us from our separation and despair, making us perfect, lacking in nothing, so that our union with God might be complete. So that is mercy from the perspective of love. Next, we move to faith. The unveiling of love's mercy. In faith, we are able to believe in love. So this love that I've just spoken of becomes something real and tangible in our own lives. It transforms us individually as persons, making this love accessible to us. So if love is the font and engine of all reality, the reason for our creation, and for God's ongoing concern for us, it is through faith that we can experience and receive this love. Now, the faith that I refer to here is not simply faith as a kind of intellectual act of cognition or assent to a proposition. It's not belief in a merely abstract object. Faith, rather, refers first to the trust, the recognition, and the clear vision that is kindled by being indwelt by a person, by experiencing firsthand the loving acts of this person in and through a kind of feeling and tasting relationship with this person. In human terms, we can refer to the loving trust kindled by the mother's loving smile in the heart of her child. It is by first being called by the other that the child can come to faith in her mother. So I refer then to the faith that can only emerge from within the sacramental giving of the divinity to us, without which faith would lack any real object and thus be blind. But because Christ has, in love, espoused himself to the church, taken up sacramental residency in the world, and given us the Spirit, then we can say that the divinity, that love, has really and truly been given to us. It has entered our horizon, and within it, it speaks to us personally, making itself fully available to us so that we can come to love and assent to it. Now, the engine of faith thus lies in the sacraments and the liturgy, the gifts of the Spirit active in the body of Christ. Perhaps we can think of them most fully or adequately first as the actualized Word of God. So the sacraments, some mysterious sharing of love, make the things of Scripture and salvation history real and concrete in our lives. In participating in the sacraments, in the liturgy, in worship, we literally see, touch, smell, and feel the mystery of God's saving love. The sacraments are much more than just moral aids. Through the sacraments, the mystery becomes real for me as a participant in that mystery. The mystery literally jumps out of the pages of the sacred text as spoken words, gestures, and acts, and then, from here, as lived and experienced reality, enters into my heart, into my body, and into my mind. The sacraments thus actualize, embody, and make real the sacred events of Scripture in my life, in your life. They insert each of us as dramatic participants into these events. And in so doing, they actually give us our real selves for the very first time. So through the sacraments and the liturgy then, at least when they're celebrated with a pedagogy and a reverence adequate to the mystery that they communicate, and this is not an unimportant point today, faith, belief in love, can be kindled. Faith can become something more than a belief or a shapeless hope in an abstract and impersonal idea or a fleeting sentiment that may or may not be true. It becomes more than belief in something unseen. Faith, then, is not blind. For Christian faith is faith in a person who is really present to us. While it's true that Jesus rebukes Thomas for his inability to believe without seeing, as we see in John 20:24-29, Christ is not here saying that faith is blind, as if belief rests on a purely irrational foundation, as if it's a shot in the dark. Now, it's certainly true that belief rests on paradox. Think, for example, of Matthew 16:25. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But in Christ, this paradox has been given flesh. Paradox has become a person. The foolishness of faith that we hear of in Paul's letter to the Corinthians has in its embodiment in Christ's person been manifested to us as the most perfect love. And only then can we see it as also the most perfect truth. It is thus in Christ's person, in his bearing of the mystery for us, communicated in and through this dynamic relationship within the sacraments, that we can see really and truly for the first time. So it's here then, in the personal manifestation of paradox and mystery in the person of Jesus Christ, that belief, that faith, becomes possible, that the love we spoke of before becomes credible, and that mercy itself takes on a body and a face. Though we are not able to reason towards or prove the truth that this person proclaims from some measure extrinsic or outside of the mystery itself, for example, we can't see the mark of the nails on his hand. We can't put our finger into these nail marks, and we cannot put our hand into our sides. Nevertheless, we have been given a faith that knows in the deepest possible sense. Those who have not seen, John 20:29, those who are foolish, 1 Corinthians 1:27, those who do not pin the veracity of Christ to the measures of a world that is passing away are precisely those who, paradoxically, see and believe because they know the person who gives faith as a gift. So in all of this, then, faith is the great mercy that truly gives us love. Faith is mercy because it enables us, sinners though we are, to respond in joy and obedience to love, enabling our free assent and response to it. Through the gift of faith kindled in the sacraments, the actualized Word of God, we are thus able to come to recognize the radical love that poured itself out for the world. Faith allows us to recognize the true miracle that is the mercy that gave us love. Faith thus deepens our faulty, merely human appreciation of God's mercy by showing us the full extent of his saving, reconciling, and elevating love more closely. The love that in Christ called us, saved us, and named us is in faith given to us in personal form, so that we might believe and become full and conscious participants in it. With faith, the scriptures say, we can move mountains. And this brings us to hope. For those who have a faith that believes in the love given to them, there is the gift of a hope that stretches to infinity. To believe that one can move mountains is to possess a hope that transcends the very limits of human possibility, the bounds of space and time. Hope is to realize that faith and love offer a power and a possibility that subverts and outwits the despair of a mundane existence that ends in death. The psychology, you could say, of hope's power and possibility is perhaps captured perfectly in C.S. Lewis's description of the reaction of Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy when they hear Mr. Beaver proclaim that Aslan is on the move. A very curious thing happened, says Lewis. None of the children who knew Aslan was any, none of the children knew who Aslan was, rather, any more than you do, says Lewis. But the moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. Perhaps it has sometimes happened to you in a dream, that someone says something which you don't understand, but in the dream it feels as if it had some enormous meaning, either a terrifying one, which turns the whole dream into a nightmare, or else a lovely meaning, too lovely to put into words, which makes the dream so beautiful that you remember it all your life and are always wishing you could get into that dream again. It was like that now. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump in its inside. Edmund felt the sensation of mysterious horror. Peter suddenly felt brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize that it is the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. So for Peter, Susan, and Lucy, and recall that Edmund has at this point been infected by the White Witch's temptation, and this is why he experiences hope as a sort of mysterious horror. For the others, by contrast, Aslan provokes a feeling of euphoric possibility, a confidence and anticipation, a glimpse of something beyond the mundane. Although they do not yet know it, this initial reaction to Aslan is only a small glimpse of the true power and promise that he ultimately offers them. So to have hope is to live within and move towards the love that faith gives us in the here and now, and to be promised love's radical fulfillment in the world to come. Hope is the gift of the vision of freedom from the slavery to sin that binds us to its wages, death. Hope is the gift of peace that comes from forgiveness. It's the peace, the serenity, the calm, the joy of basking in love through faith, in spite of the fact that, from an earthly perspective, the Christian is still bound to the experiences of frailty, suffering, fear, violence, and death that typify fallen human existence. In fact, Christ at no point promises a temporal, innerworldly relief from these experiences. He suggests that for the Christian, they will actually increase in this life. But Christ does promise that these experiences will, for the Christian, no longer be absolute. They will no longer define, bind, and condemn the person to their coercive totality. Says a defiant St. Paul, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is thy victory? Where, O death, is thy sting?" Hope is the virtue that allows us to share in this conquering of the horizon of finitude and death. Hope works, so to speak, because of the real gift of love that has been given in faith. It works because in Christ, sin and death have truly been conquered. Being and time have truly been broken into by infinity. So you could say hope is precocious, brash, impudent even. It dares to challenge death's monopoly on life, despair's domination of joy. It dares to challenge sin's death grip on the person. In its audacity, it even dares to suggest that salvation is possible for each and every person as loved by God, no matter the severity of their sin, no matter the depths of their captivity to evil. It is perhaps even so audacious as to suggest that faith and love bring an all-consuming fire that extends even into hell, even into the very worst kind of separation from God. We are told that we need to hope that the worst sinner may be saved, for God himself wills everyone to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy. We hope that all may be saved, that all may be shown God's merciful love, because God's love for us is infinite. Edith Stein, whom we now know as Saint Teresa Benedicta of the Cross, once pointed out that even if it is true that man's freedom means that God cannot force his divine mercy on us, it is also true that the infinite horizon of God's mercy in fact contains within itself the power to overcome any obstinate heart and will. Man's finite no to God is always, in principle, capable of being exceeded and overcome in God's infinite yes. The person who, from our finite point of view, may appear totally and irrevocably turned away from God, may in fact be, from God's infinite point of view, a person still capable of receiving his mercy, still capable of responding to his voice. So to be required to hope for the salvation of all is to believe that it must, in principle, be possible. Hope implies and reveals a merciful love, indeed strong enough to reconcile all things to itself. Colossians 1:20. Now, if hope implies such a radicality, a gratuitous dimension to mercy, such an excess of divine love, what does this mean, practically speaking? Does it mean that we need no longer work out our salvation in fear and trembling? Philippians 2:12. Does the infinity and power of God's mercy mean that we can expect him to simply wave his hand and justify us without in fact changing our hearts and drawing out in us a loving, obedient, and transformed response? Does it mean that mercy can be presumed or indeed demanded? The short answer to this is no. For mercy works only as love works. Love seeks a union that transcends calculation, that renounces minimum requirement, that rejects any criteria not grounded in seeking after perfect union with the beloved. Love trembles at the thought of not being worthy of the beloved. It trembles at the thought of taking anything for granted. Love is appalled at merely being content with meeting the legal minimum or in being justified without a revocation of its unworthiness. Love never presumes or demands anything, except to presume that only love can be the measure of reality and to demand that it itself always live up to that measure in everything that it does. So love then works to draw all things to itself, not by force, not by threat, or not by concession, but by provoking in the one that it touches a desire to become completely worthy of the beloved, to seek the fullness of truth. To hope for the salvation of all in the infinity of God's mercy, then, is to hope and believe that God can ultimately triumph over our hardened wills, not by an act of contradiction either against himself or our freedom, but only by the ultimate power of love, which works like a happy cancer on sin. It is to hope and believe that he can draw forth in us a love not satisfied with any other condition or criteria except itself. Mercy is the gift of love willing to suffer everything for the beloved. It is to be given the heart to not accept or settle for anything that is not love. It's to find God's viewpoint so interior to us that nothing else matters. It is to hope and pray for the mercy that is this. So the reality of the promise of God's infinite mercy is that it is in fact already working on us here, now. In the sacraments and the liturgy, which bring us these infused gifts of faith, hope, and love, and which reveal the divine love that created and saved the world, mercy's infinite horizon has already entered our finite experience. Our hope, you could say, is already being wrought. I've tried to accent how in what we might call the normal things of Christian life, the sacraments, the liturgy, the virtues, are actually to be found the most profound mysteries of God's mercy. Mercy does not exist over and above or at some point beyond these central realities of Christian life. God's infinite mercy is with us now, showing us a way out of the personal hell that we create for ourselves. Mercy promises that no matter the situation or challenge, it is possible for divine love to transform the hard heart, to make it possible to become the lover who pours himself in total freedom out for the beloved, no matter the cost or the suffering. It makes it possible to live through the suffering that Christ promised to those who follow him. Let me conclude. I've suggested that it is through faith, hope, and love that we can see mercy's deepest identity and call. I've argued that if we want mercy to be all that it truly is, if we want to see and receive divine love in all its splendor, glory, and condescension, then we need to read it through the given language and mystery of Christian existence. Mercy, I've said, is first, from the point of view of the newly minted Christian, perceived as the gift and privilege of being made the adopted son or daughter of God. This profound sharing in the divine life becomes the fundamental point of reference for everything that mercy will reveal itself as. Within this lens, I then try to read mercy through the infused gifts of grace that we call the virtues, faith, hope, and love. Here, within these archetypical marks of Christian existence, we discover the flesh and bones, so to speak, of our adoption. We discover a mercy that creates because it loves. A mercy that is the personal outpouring of self-emptying love. A mercy that gives itself fully to every child in faith. And a mercy that opens each child to the infinite horizon of hope beyond sin and death. The story of mercy is the story of creation, adoption, and ultimately, hopefully, deification. It is the story of past and present being brought into an eternal future. And if we are to bring this mercy to others, we cannot hide from this radical scope of its call. We cannot hide the demands that in the revelation of his love appear as the greatest liberation. And so to recognize mercy is ultimately to recognize divine love itself. It is to recognize the love that became a person and who, as a person, embodied that divine love perfectly for us, calling us into its very heart and sharing its future with us. With St. Paul, then, I conclude, Ephesians 2:4-7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love he had for us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, brought us to life with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness to us, in Christ Jesus. Thank you.
That was Dr. Connor Sweeney with Mercy and Divine Love. This talk was part of the Jubilee Year of Mercy series entitled Mercy, Love's Second Name, presented by the John Paul II Institute for Marriage and Family in Melbourne, Australia. And for more talks, interviews, and shows, visit cradio.org.au.